Well, as I said, we want to commence a study on the book of Revelation, so we want to obviously turn there right now. Revelation chapter 1. Maybe from the outset we can just make the very simple observation. It's the book of Revelation, singular. Not Revelations, it's so often pronounced that way, and I suppose it's just a wee habit we get into. We read through it and we see many different illustrations and symbols, and then we automatically call it the book of Revelations. Well, it's not. It's the revelation for its one singular aim and purpose. One revelation, and we're going to read the first chapter of it. Verse 1 then. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And there's just a little point in passing. We read through this. Verse 9, he says there that he's on the Isle of Patmos. That was his time of being banished from the kingdom. And so he's a castaway. Yet, verse 10, he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Here's a man suffering. Here's a man put into isolation. Here's a man put out of his own home and into an island. Yet, he's there preparing his heart to meet with God on the Lord's day, first day of the week. Okay, verse 11, saying, he just heard a voice as of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it on to the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and on to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And for all is left, we'll read the rest of the chapter. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death, and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the final chapter. It's a lovely book just to read. It was designed to read from beginning to end. There originally was no chapters, so it's most pleasant to read in that fashion. Beautiful, beyond description, is the last book of the Bible. Beautiful in form, in symbolism, in purpose, and in meaning. That was a commentator, William Hendrickson, not died all that long ago, just a year or two before I was born. He has a book, it's called More Than Conquerors. It's a tremendous book, and if you have the time, I would highly recommend it and read it. Give you a tremendous insight into this book. This evening, what I want to do is to give you the first introductory message on the book of Revelation. I call it the first one, I suppose. It's like the dispensationalist last trumpet. There's going to be four or five last trumpets, so they say. Now, my first introduction will be like that. There could be two or three of them. We'll see how we go. But what I want to do tonight, anyway, is to strip away some of the misunderstandings about this book. More importantly, to entice you to dive into this, to go home and read it, and to really endeavor before God to understand what this book is all about. So, to strip away misunderstandings and to entice you into this tremendous book of Revelation. This book is not about aliens. I said that for a reason. There has been a number of people in my ministry who has come up and asked me, what does the book of Revelation say about aliens and all the rest of it? It's got nothing to do with extraterrestrial beings. Nor do you need CNN or BBC News to help you to understand this book. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know if I said this to you before or not, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he also, funny enough, just passed away a few years before I was born as well, just like William Hendrickson, a magnificent scholar of Scripture. He mentioned in one of his books that he was on a train, and he seen a gentleman get onto the train, and in one arm, the man was carrying a Bible. In the other arm, under his arm, was a newspaper. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sat there and he says, I suppose that the man was probably preaching on the book of Revelation. And he went and he spoke to the man, and sure enough, he was going to a conference and it was his task to preach on the book of Revelation, but he needed his daily newspaper to help him to do so. If you're using the newspaper to help you interpret this book, you'll never understand it. It's not the newspaper you need. It's the Holy Ghost. It's not some unregenerated news reporter. The principle of interpreting Scripture is let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's a very, very important rule. I think we all understand this. If there's a passage of God's Word you're not fully clear on, you'll go to another passage which deals with a similar aspect, and you'll compare the two, and it'll help you to understand it. For example, let's take the book of Leviticus. If you find the book of Leviticus hard to understand, read it with the book of Hebrews, and they both work together, one explaining the other. And so we all know the rule. that Scripture interprets Scripture. I think most Christians know that, but it's too often the case when genuine Bible believers come to the book of Revelation, they kind of throw that principle out the window. They agree with it for every other book, but not for the book of Revelation. Many a man has said, the book of Revelation is different. And that's right. The book is different, but the message is the same. The whole book has one message, therefore, regardless to the genre of the actual literature itself, we always compare Scripture with Scripture. So look here, the very first verse of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. There you are. You do not need any commentaries or anything else right now. There's your principle. It's all about Jesus Christ. It was written to reveal Jesus Christ to the readers. Nothing to do with aliens. All right. This is about the revelation of the Son of God. And so what I want to do right now, all right, is just show you very briefly throughout the book some of the pictures that we have of Christ and what he's done right now, okay? Before we really get into our sermon, I'm still doing this by way of introduction, just to emphasize that first line. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You go with me to chapter 1 and the verse number 11. And here you have the fellowship and the intimacy between Christ and his church. Okay, verse 11. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it on to the seven churches. And he gives the list there of the seven churches. And then verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Do you know what the seven golden candlesticks represent? Go to the very last verse, verse 20. And the very last line, it says, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the Lord is beginning to help us to even use this book. He says the candlesticks are not literal candlesticks. This is symbolic language. The candlesticks are a picture of something else. What is that something else? It's the church of the living God. Seven churches are specifically mentioned there, and seven gives that number of perfection and completeness. And the Lord is referring here to the church of God. All the people, all the believers. Now keep that in mind while you read this. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And here's a nice bit. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like on the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, and so on. And so what's the principle? What's the truth we've been told here straight away? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've been shown where the Lord is. He's in the midst of his church. It's not some God who is untouchable, unaffected. No, he is in the midst of the church with his people. So you see the intimacy and the fellowship between Christ and his people. The Lord's here tonight. It's a marvelous thought. He's with his people. He deserves our glory and our honor. Chapter 19. Let's go there. Chapter 19. We've just seen the intimacy and the fellowship of Christ with his church. What I want to show you now is the victory and the authority of Christ. Chapter 19. This is a magnificent chapter. Chapter 19 and the verse number 11. Here you have the victory and the authority of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a garment, vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. This is a significant authority, a great force, an army, the armies of heaven, the biggest armies. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There you see his authority. Chapter 5. Let's go back there. Chapter 5. And just the verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now he's described again as the Lion. I mentioned chapter 19 to you before to do away with any purviews of Christ. He's a mighty being, a mighty God, described here as a Lion. And perhaps then, just still by way of introduction, let me show you the heaven Christ has prepared and makes ready for his people. Chapter 20, verse 13. This book's all about Christ. It's revealing Christ, and here is what he has done for his people. Chapter 20, and the verse 13. Well, actually, we're going to 19, first of all. Chapter 19, the verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, nothing as therapeutic, as a brook or a river rushing down. That's the idea there. The voice of many waters. And as the voice of mighty thunderings, the loudness and the authority again, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready, and so on. Here's this wonderful little glimpse into glory in heaven. God hasn't just made a heaven. He has also made a hell. Go to chapter 20, and the verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is chapter 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You can see a drastic difference in those two readings. One was about rejoicing and gladness in a marriage and voices like tranquil waters. Here you have the lake of fire. You can think of screamings and agony and death and so on. This is the book of the Revelation. You have the intimacy of Christ. You have the authority of Christ. You have the heaven that he has made. You have the hell that he has made. It's a magnificent book, men and women. Very profitable for you and me here tonight. So let's go back to chapter 1, please. That's just by way of introduction to help you grasp what it means there when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And firstly then tonight, what I want to do with you, a few things I want to do, but very quickly, the first one is to give you the purpose of this book. Why was it written? And I want you to logically answer me in your mind right now. Why was the book of Revelation written? You know, I would suspect if there was a questionnaire given out and only Bible-believing Christians filled the form out. And that was the first question. The first question was, what is the book of Revelation? What's the purpose of it? I guarantee you most would say, it's to tell us about the end of the world. Let me tell you what the book of Revelation is written for. Its purpose is to comfort. That's its purpose. It is to comfort the believer. Let me demonstrate that right now. Let's go to a few verses, a lot of verses. Chapter 1, verse 5. Get the comfort that's in this verse. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I find that very comforting, because it tells us we have peace and forgiveness of God, not because of what we've done, but because he loves us. Unto him that loved us, and therefore he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's comforting. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. These verses are comforting because they demonstrate to us the truth that God rules supremely over all things. Chapter 5, 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, that's Christ, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And what you have here is the Lord opening the seals. And what these seals are, men and women, is the great truth that every seal is a different aspect of providence on earth. And the Lord is the one able to open the seals and to make things happen. He is supremely ruling over all events and all creation. Chapter 7. This is a really encouraging verse as well. In the chapter 17. Because this is comforting. The Lord is telling us here that he knows and he sees your tears. That's comforting. Sometimes you feel you're weeping in private. Nobody knows. The Lord knows. Chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And the very fact that it says that God will wipe tears away from their eyes means that God knows you have tears. That's comforting. Chapter 8, verse number 3. This will encourage you to know that God hears, and not only hears prayer, but receives prayer, never forgets prayers. Chapter 8, verse 3, and another angel came down and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the gold altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And so what you have here is the prayers of God described as being like in a censer, as if God's keeping them. And he's storing them all up. And at the appointed time, the Lord responds to the prayers by opening the bottle and receiving them and answering prayers. God does answer prayer. Doesn't happen straight away sometimes. But this verse shows us he puts it, it's almost like he puts it in a bottle and keeps it to a later occasion, until the appointed time. Chapter 14. Let's go there. It's a great encouragement when a believer dies, something often preached at funerals of the children of God. Chapter 14 and the verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord, the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow. That's an encouraging verse, and a comforting verse, and that even when we come to death, we can be comforted, for the Lord says, blessed are the dead. It's a comforting thought if you're lying in your deathbed, suffering, facing the darkness, as it were, comforting, no, the Lord says, blessed are the dead, and their works shall follow them. See, that's comforting, all right. You think in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Let's go to chapter 15, in the verse 2. Here you have final victory. And I saw another sign in heaven. Well, just go to verse 2, actually. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. It says that they have gotten victory. That's comforting too. Final victory is assured to the people of God. Then chapter 21 and chapter 22. Obviously, getting two chapters, what you have there is this great celebration of the bride. It's the marriage of the groom, Christ, and the bride, his church, come together. What you have there then, the Lord brings about a total renovation and rejuvenation of the entire universe with his bride. It's a wonderful book. You can see from chapter 1 right through to the very last chapter, it's oozing with comfort. And so when you're reading this book, all right, keep that in your mind. You're looking for Christ. And the purpose of the book is to give you comfort. If it's all about Christ, of course it'll give you comfort. How could it not? Remember on the Sabbath day past, we mentioned Jacob. Remember Jacob agreed to go down to Egypt. And he set off. But not long after he set off, before he left the borders of Israel, you can recall on the Sabbath morning that he stopped. And what did he stop to do? He stopped to make a sacrifice. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to ask God, is this the right thing to do? And you'll remember what the Lord's answer was to him. The Lord said, go on to Egypt. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Go on to Egypt. I will be with you. And I will bring you back again to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And you see, here's what I find astounding about that. In the context of what we're preaching in Revelation here. All Jacob needed to go down to Egypt was to be comforted. All he needed was to be assured that God was with him. And the Lord did comfort. The Lord didn't tell him about how he would miraculously, with great authority and power, bring his people out of worldly Egypt into the promised land. He didn't tell about the 10 plagues and Moses coming in and destroying them and separating God's people and the fallen people, the mass judgment, and bringing them all out and opening the wars. Jacob didn't need to know that. All Jacob needed to know was that I am with you, Jacob. You carry on your journey. And that kind of helps us to understand the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation is not here to give us all the minutiae, all the details as to the Lord's coming back and everything else. It's here to comfort. There are details about the second coming, obviously. But its primary purpose is to comfort you so that where you're at in your circumstances, in your situation, you can live and glorify God and be comforted that God is with you and will bring you safe home to the promised land. So, firstly, the purpose is to come, is to comfort. That's the purpose of the book. Secondly, I want to show you the prominent theme. And the prominent theme of this book is conquering. It's all about comforting. That's the purpose. But the theme itself is conquering. Here's the great verse, okay? Chapter 17. Go to chapter 17 with me. If you're looking for one verse, just to summarize the whole book, chapter 17 and the verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That's comforting, isn't it? And that's conquering. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And there you have the thing just summarized in one verse. The Lamb of God making war, overcoming, conquering, not in an isolated position, but he's doing it with his people, those who are called, chosen, and faithful. You see, so often people will say they're saved, but they don't go on. And there's never any walk with God. The Lord makes it clear, called, chosen, and faithful, persevering on to the end. And so there you have the summary. And Ian gives us that idea that the prominent theme is conquering. And so I want to show you that right now. Too often, men and women, too often this book is interpreted by defeatism and doom and gloom. How often have you heard people say, here is the rise of a nation that will plague the church, just like it says in Revelation. There is those alien spaceship sightings in the cornfields, just like it says in the book of Revelation. It doesn't say that. The BBC has reported that some nation is preparing missiles for a nuclear war to come and attack Britain, just like it says in Revelation. And it's continuous idea of defeat and war, and God's people are going to be destroyed and wiped out in the world against the Christians, just like it says in Revelation. Doom, gloom. And if I listen to all the reports everyone tells me about the book of Revelation, I wouldn't want to read the book, for it sounds depressing and defeating. But the theme of this book is conquering. It's about conquering. There is no doubt there are wars in this book. There is much suffering endured by the people of God. But the point is to comfort and encourage those people in the midst of battle when the Lord promises them ultimate victory, that they will conquer individually and as a whole. We will conquer and we will be victorious. So let me just show you this theme of victory. And we'll look firstly at the victory of Christ. This is not about destruction, the world coming to destroy the Christians, all right? This is about Christ's victory. Chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth. Now Christ suffered. Christ died. But chapter 1, verse 18 shows us his victory. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Not only is he alive, but he's got the keys to hell and death. He's an absolute victor. You could not be any more victorious than Christ has been over death and hell. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There you have the Lord victoriously redeeming his people. Yes, he was slain, but in the ultimate analysis, he has been victorious. He has conquered. Chapter 6, in the verse number 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Victory! Chapter 11, verse 15. These are all just purely about Christ. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, ultimate victory. Chapter 12, verse number 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. and his angels were cast out with him. There is the Lord's victory in glory there. Chapter 14, and the verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Okay, so here you have this lamb, and where is he? He's on Mount Zion. That's symbolic of a conqueror. Chapter 14, verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ, my Savior, born of the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. With authority he's coming to judge. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and so on. And there we have the victory of Christ's people with him. Chapter 19, verse 16. Listen, there's loads here. They're just... so many have read that chapter, but it does say in chapter 16, and he, chapter 16, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 20, verse 4. Maybe he's finished with this one. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Chapter 22 is the same. It talks about the victory of Christ reigning and ruling. But what about Christ's people? Chapter 1 to 22, we've scanned through it. There are a multitude of verses talking about the victory Christ has. What about the people's victory? We just read one of them there now. Chapter 20, verse 4, you have it there, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw, look at this now, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the martyrs, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. What are they doing? They're sitting on the throne with the Lord. Verse 4, very end. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Chapter 22, verse number 5. Here's Christ's people again. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you see this? The nature of this? This is a book full of comfort and conquering. God's people with Christ will conquer. So enough of this defeatism, nonsense, doom and gloom. It's not all about destruction of God's people. It's about victory. With Christ. With Christ. So, the book reveals to men and women that Christ is exalted. Get this now. It reveals to men and women that Christ is exalted. To him is given power and honor and glory and might to govern and to rule over all creation. He will finally come again, and he will come to consume his enemies and crown his people. So remember that. That's the prominent theme in this book, conquering. An exalted Christ, return to consume the enemy, and the crown his people. Verse 3, 4, and 5, will maybe come to them next week. The people to whom it was written, and the pen man who wrote it, and the principles for using this book. But we'll do that. We'll just tonight leave that one with you anyway. It's fifth in my page, but thirdly for you, the principle for using this book. I want to leave this one with you tonight at least. Go with me to chapter 1, where we read. And just the first, well, actually the third verse will suffice. Chapter 1 and the verse number 3. And it reads there, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's three principles there for using this book of Revelation. The first one is, he that readeth. You have to read it. Don't, in your devotional times, read 65 books of the Bible and forget about the last one. You have to read Revelation for it to be of any benefit to you. It's no good sitting on the shelf. It has to be read. So, not only does it have to be read, it has to be received. It says, blessed is that he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. You have to hear it. And I'm sure you understand what that means straight away. There's a big difference between reading and actually receiving. You see, a caring parent might say to their teenage child, 17, just got the driving license. And that caring parent might say, listen, you're running late, but don't rush. Don't break the speed limit. Don't speed. And the child will maybe hear it, but it will go out the other ear. It won't be received, because in one ear, out the other. What John is saying here, what the Word of God is saying, it must be read, and it must then be heard in the heart. It must be read and stay in the grey matter then. Can't go in one ear and out the other. That's very important. So it must be read. We must receive the message. And the third little bit there is we must respond to it. He that readeth, they that hear. And then it says, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You must respond to it. You see, keeping is the doing bit. If you're keeping the law of God, you're doing something to keep it. And so it's to be read. It's to be received. We are to respond. What the book says and guides, we ought to take it in and respond to that. And what happens when you read it, when you receive it, when you respond to it? What's the very first word of chapter 3? Blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman that reads it, that receives it, and that responds to it. So this book, men and women, has in store a great blessing. It's here to comfort. That's its purpose. It's here to demonstrate the conquering nature of Christ and his church. That's the theme, the prominent theme. So I trust tonight we've just whetted your appetite. I didn't intend to expound anything, and we haven't. It's only to whet your appetite, to clear away misunderstandings. This book is not some fanciful writing of irrelevant information. It's what you need for tomorrow. It's what your family needs. It's a book for us today. We'll leave those things with you. Take your hymn books, please.